Wake up, everyone. It's time for the Steve Noble Show, where biblical Christianity meets the everyday issues of life in your home, at work, and even in politics. Steve is an ordinary man who believes in an extraordinary God, and on his show, there's plenty of grace and lots of truth, but no sacred cows. Call Steve now at 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Or check him out online at thestevenobleshow.com. And now, here's your host, Steve Noble.
What? What a bunch of sissies. Let me just open with that. What a bunch of sissies we have in the United States Senate. Republicans in the United States Senate. Sissies, Roy Blunt of Missouri. And Richard Burr here in North Carolina. Richard Burr in North Carolina, who's out. Right, so he's done. This is his last couple of months in office. Richard Burr, a sissy on this particular issue. Shelley Moore Capito of West Virginia, Susan Collins of Maine, no shock there. Joni Ernst of Iowa, Cynthia Loomis of Wyoming, Lisa Murkowski of Alaska, again no shock there. Rob Portman of Ohio, sissy, no shock there. Dan Sullivan of Alaska, Mitt Romney of Utah. Definitely not a surprise that he's a sissy on this particular issue. Tom Tillis here in North Carolina, also a sissy. Now, he's up for real. We'll see if he runs again, but he's up for re-election. We have to wait until 2026 to deal with him. But I would call him a sissy on this one. And then Todd Young of Indiana, sissy. Why are they sissies? And I would add to that list 47 Republicans from the House of Representatives that I would also call sissies. And the reason I'm going to call them all sissies, now I'd have to drill down on the 47 and find out if they were, prior to 2014 and the Obergefell decision out of the Supreme Court, which quote-unquote legalized gay marriage, I would bet you that most of these people were fighting for the defense of marriage and the traditional definition of marriage, both societally as well as biblically. And I looked up both Tom Tillis and Richard Burr, senatorial sissies from North Carolina, and both of them were on the bandwagon, on the team, opposing the legalization of same-sex marriage, and actually fought to defend the definition, traditional definition, societal definition, biblical definition of marriage before, and then they voted to advance the same-sex marriage bill just yesterday. So that was like the cloture vote. So senators voted 62-37 to advance the measure, with 12 Republicans joining with every Democrat in support. This legislation unites America, said Senator Tammy Baldwin, the lone senator who identifies as a lesbian. She said on the Senate floor before the vote, with the Respect for Marriage Act, we can ease the fear for millions of same-sex and interracial couples. They threw the interracial couple thing in there. That's how ridiculous this is. That their freedoms and their rights could be stripped away. By passing the bill, we're guaranteeing same-sex and interracial couples, regardless of where they live, that their marriage is legal and that they will continue to enjoy the rights and the responsibilities that all other marriages are afforded. And this will give millions of loving couples the certainty, the dignity, and the respect they need and that they deserve. No, it won't. Passing a law doesn't do that. Public opinion does. Your neighbor's opinion does, but Congress doesn't. A number of Republicans finally came on board to back the proposal after a group of five senators, headed by Baldwin and Susan Collins, unveiled an amendment on Monday that contained religious freedom provisions. And then that's when the rest of these sissies jumped on board. Ben Sasse, who's stepping away from Washington, didn't vote. The updated language protects nonprofit religious organizations from providing services in support of same-sex marriage, as well as religious liberty and conscience protections under the Constitution and federal law. Yeah, right. We'll see. It would also ensure that the federal government does not recognize polygamous marriage, which is interesting that they threw that in there, because the Mormon Church just on Tuesday came out in support of the measure. Quote, we are grateful for the continuing efforts of those who work to ensure the Respect for Marriage Act includes appropriate religious freedom protections while respecting the law and preserving the rights of our LGBTQ brothers and sisters. We believe this approach is the way forward. They're still holding the biblical definition, which is interesting coming from Mormons talking about biblical definitions of anything, but they cave. Because why? And then Richard Burr and Tom Tillis, sissy senators from North Carolina, they cave because why? Easy for Richard Burr. He's out anyway. And Tom Tillis is not going to be up for re-election until 2026. They fought for the definition of marriage before, and then they caved now. And one of the things that's really alarming to me is you've got the entirety of the U.S. Congress, okay? The entirety of the U.S. Congress, enough, a majority of them, voting to basically tell the God of the Bible, the God of creation, to take a flying leap. And that's not a great idea. From a judgment standpoint, from a God's wrath standpoint, that you think, either for us as individuals, we pay a price when we flaunt God's, when we wave our noses, when we thumb our noses at God's authority, and we pay the price for that, guilt, shame, discipline sometimes, consequences sometimes. Nobody's getting away with anything ultimately. But when your national leaders go right into the garden and basically laugh in the face of God's definition of marriage, not a great idea. And so these Republicans, these senatorial sissies, as I'm calling them, lack a backbone. And it's like, well, you know, it's over. Who cares? This is the sign of the times. This is what the country wants. So that means you're politically motivated, you're not principled. When you're principled, it doesn't matter what the country wants. It doesn't matter what people say. It doesn't matter what the polls say. When you're principled, you hold the line based on your personal convictions. And in this case, for me as a Christian, pretty obvious where that comes from. And Tom Tillis and Richard Burr, who fought for the definition of marriage societally, traditionally, biblically, today in 2022 are like, yeah, whatever. And actually vote to advance this. And mark my words, it's going to go back to the House now because they passed it earlier. It's going to go back to the House because they added the amendment about religious protections. We'll see how far that goes. Because I can guarantee you the forces behind the quote-unquote gay marriage bills do not want protections for the religious community like you and like me. They don't want you protected. They want you exposed. They want you dealt with. They want you, you bigoted homophobe, dealt with. That's how they see us. Not all of them, but enough of them see you that way. They see me that way. And so they can put what they want to down in a bill. But our federal government, especially the executive branch, is getting so powerful that it doesn't really matter what's in the Constitution anymore to a certain extent. Doesn't really matter what's in the law to a certain extent. Doesn't really matter the traditions of the country or the First Amendment or our right to religious liberty. Because the federal government's getting more and more powerful all the time. So, how disappointing is that? Sissy senators. Tom Tillis, see you in 2026, buddy. I hope you don't decide. Actually, I do hope you decide to run again so we can deal with you there. When we come back, Donald Trump makes a big announcement. And then another special counsel. We'll be right back. Welcome back. It's Steve Noble, the Steve Noble Show, round two. Donald Trump is back. I'm sure you heard that. His announcement on Tuesday night, which I thought, I caught about half of it, maybe two-thirds of it, which I thought personally was a little lackluster. I didn't think that it was, and that might be part of Trump's deal right now, is that he knows he's going to chill out a little, maybe not be so aggressive. Can he maintain that for the next 2 years? I don't think so, but you know, he's a couple years older. Is that an issue? Because if he were to win, he would be taking office at 78. Halfway through, he'd be 80. That's exactly where Joe Biden is at right now. Now, Donald Trump at 76 is nowhere similar to what Joe Biden is at 76. So there's a difference, but I thought he seemed a little more flat. He's usually not flat. He's usually all over the place, right? But he stuck to the script for the most part. A couple times he went off script. But you had that on Tuesday night, and there wasn't a whole lot of coverage. Now, part of that's on purpose, but also before, I mean, Trump was the ticket to paradise for CNN. That was the only way CNN was really doing okay in the ratings, because it was just Trump all the time, because especially for people on the left. He's just infuriating. So it's interesting that a lot of people didn't really watch. He didn't get a whole lot of media coverage, a little bit here and there. The stories out there, but actually covering the announcement, which took him about 30 minutes. I thought it was kind of flat, and we knew it was coming. I don't think there was any way he wasn't going to run. I don't think he can help himself. I think he has to run. Because he lost, and he's not going to go down without a fight. And so Trump is back. And so that's Tuesday night. And then today, I don't know if you heard the news today, Attorney General Merrick Garland names a special counsel to investigate Trump on Mar-a-Lago documents. Attorney General Merrick Garland on Friday, today, just about an hour and a half ago, named a special counsel to investigate the entirety of the criminal probe into the unlawful retention of national defense information at former President Donald Trump's Mar-a-Lago resort. Garland appointed former Justice Department official Jack Smith, who will oversee the investigation into Trump's retention of classified documents after leaving the White House and whether the former president obstructed the federal government's investigation into the matter. Smith is also, this is take two, tasked with overseeing the investigation into whether Trump or other officials and entities interfered with the peaceful transfer of power following the 2020 presidential election, including the certification of the Electoral College vote on January 6th. So two little things to deal with there. So they're just going to keep going at Trump. I think that in terms of politically thinking, I think that's a bad idea. Because it just riles him up more, gets him going more, and he loves a good fight. He loves to hit back. I think vindictive would be an accurate word for Donald Trump. Quantitatively, not necessarily qualitatively, although I think he's probably a pretty vindictive person personally. But he is vindictive. I mean, it's a lot of the time he spent in the last 2 years supporting candidates and going after Republicans that went after him in the January 6th stuff, and then he wants to hammer him. I mean, he's got a long history. You can go look up quotes from long before he was president, and that's kind of been his life's philosophy. You hit me, I'm going to hit you back 10 times as hard. And that's somebody that's vindictive. So we'll see. But he was pretty chill on Tuesday night. Then there's this article. If you're a hardcore Trump supporter, you won't like this. But there's some interesting points in here. Peggy Noonan wrote this for the Wall Street Journal, came out yesterday, and she had a conversation with Chris Christie. I'm not a big Chris Christie fan, so this isn't Steve Noble all high on Chris Christie and Peggy Noonan. I'm just willing to read just about anything and consider if there's some valid points in here, and I think there's a couple interesting things. Chris Christie got a standing ovation from the Republican Governors Association this week after delivering fiery words that captured the interviews of audience members, blah, blah, blah. Mr. Christie said the midterms were an actual change point in the history of the party, that the central struggle can no longer be avoided. That struggle is how and why to put Mr. Trump in the rearview mirror. It can't be dodged and can no longer be the problem that dare not speak its name. This is Peggy Noonan writing, but she talked to Chris Christie by the phone. We can't lead and convince Trump folks if we're unwilling to stick our necks out and say his name. Over the next 18 months, leaders will have to take a side and go to Trump supporters to make the case against him. There needs to be a fight out loud in public. The only way it becomes a winning argument is transparent and public. The strongest argument, Mr. Trump can't win. And if you truly seek to win, you must disengage from him. Quote, this is baseball country, Mr. Christie said. It's always three strikes and you're out. Mr. Trump struck out in 2018, 2020, and 2022. He never came close to a plurality of the popular vote. When Mr. Christie ends his tenure as the chairman of the Republican Governors Association, when he did that in 2014, there were 31 Republican governors. Next year, there will be 26. The reason, he said, is that Mr. Trump weighs the party down and picks candidates based not on issues or electability, but personal loyalty. That's pretty accurate. It's an electoral narcissism that is killing the party. How to convince Trump supporters? Quote, give him credit for what he's gotten done, but they need to be told again and again, a vote for Donald Trump is a vote for a Democrat president. In his announcement speech, Mr. Trump called himself a victim. This is Chris Christie again. In the past, his people saw him as a master, not a victim. It was the biggest moment of the speech. Republicans don't vote for victims, they vote for leaders. Mr. Trump's words in the speech, actually, he did actually say, quote, I am a victim. I will tell you, I am a victim. He was referring to the Federal Bureau of Investigation and the Steele dossier. Mr. Christie offered another argument. Look, everything you hate about what Biden has done is ultimately Trump's fault, and it will continue because he can't win an election. You want 8 years of Biden? Is that the risk you want to take? It's hitting pretty hard here, isn't it? So you got the next 18 months, and this is Peggy Noonan writing with the Wall Street Journal. The Republican Party will have to decide if Mr. Trump is the mistake it made or who it is. Complicating the answer, people don't like to view their actions as mistakes. They think to renounce their previous passionately held position is to renounce themselves. I don't. But most people do want to move on after debacles, and most once they see something as a debacle are open to arguments, facts, and thinking it through. So we'll see what happens This is going to be a long, drawn-out conversation. And you're going to have all kinds of Republicans, four, five, six, seven of them, getting into the game. And they're going to have to engage Trump. They're going to have to go right at him. You know he'll come back at them. I think it is a fight worth having. And if somebody can defeat Trump, then they deserve to get the nomination. So I'm not throwing down with Donald Trump right now. I actually agree with the article to a large extent. I think he can't win. Now, I know some of you out there in the Q audience think he's still the president. And if that's the case, under some military rules and the military law passed in 2016, you know, and these are the same folks, by the way, that were saying, you wait, he's going to be back in the White House, you know, in a month and 2 months and 6 months and 12 months and 14 months, 18 months, 24 months now. And then some of them actually believe that he's still the commander in chief. And if that's the case, boy, he's done a really lousy job. So can we pin the current state of the nation? If he's the acting actual president of the United States, if he's the commander in chief, can we pin the state of the nation to his lapel since he's the president? No, we can't do that. I had people telling me he's not going to announce because he's already the president, yet he did announce. And what are they going to say now? Well, that's all part of his plan. And that's kind of the Q thinking. I would call it cultish. It doesn't matter what you say. It doesn't matter how you argue. This isn't dissimilar from what the progressives are doing now. It doesn't matter how many facts and figures you throw out there. They're going to stick to the narrative. And you can't. I'll ask a couple of questions here and there, but I'm not going to spend much time on it because, quite honestly, I'm not going to throw pearls to swine, and pearls for me is my time. And so this is going to be a wild race and something that we should all be praying about. When we come back, a bunch more stories, good and bad. Welcome back. It's Steve Noble, the Steve Noble Show. Hope you're having a good week. Next week is Thanksgiving, which will be awesome. Excited about that. And I hope you are as well. I'll be in here on Monday and Tuesday. I'll be off Wednesday through Friday. Then when I come back a week from Monday, we'll have our official Star Wars Christmas tree. That'll be here in the studio, which is always fun. And I think we'll all, it'll be nice. We don't have an election right in front of us this Christmas season. So hopefully we'll all be able to take the time to enjoy our families, enjoy a little time away from the rat race, and focus back on our Lord and Savior. So that'll be good. And the fourth segment today of the show, we'll talk to Matt Chancy. He's with the Persecution Project. They're doing an awesome it's called Christmas Airlift, ChristmasAirlift.com, to help our brothers and sisters in Africa who are being persecuted, continually persecuted at the hands of radical Muslims over there. So we'll talk to Matt in the fourth segment and give you an opportunity to respond to that, which is great. Again, how much time do we spend sowing into ourselves versus sowing into the kingdom or sowing into other people's lives? So we'll talk to Matt in the fourth segment. A couple other things I wanted to go over. Today, this was cool. The Babylon Bee is back on Twitter. Go Elon Musk. And all kinds of people are leaving Twitter. He warned them all in a letter, an email just the other day that, hey, you're going to have to work long hours. We're going to be more engineering driven, more design driven. And you better be ready to work longer hours and give it 100%, whatever, however he phrased it. And if you don't like it, reply no to this email by the end of the day tomorrow, and then you're done. So there's more people leaving. This is going to be fascinating. I don't know how he monetizes Twitter to get back his $50 billion. But if anybody can figure it out, there's a good chance he can. So it's going to be interesting to watch. But Babylon Bee back on Twitter, which is pretty cool. They got bounced off because they said that our current HHS secretary, Rachel Levine, male Rachel Levine, they gave him the Man of the Year award. And that was enough with Twitter to get them bounced. So that's over. Now they're back. And we're going to watch what happens here on Twitter. It's going to be fascinating. So the first tweet today from the Babylon Bee, now that they're back on Twitter, which is a big deal for them because they have 1.7 million followers. Okay, that's a big deal. Monetarily, reach, impact, it's a big deal for them. Their first tweet today, 3 hours ago. We're back. Let that sink in. You get that? Remember when Elon Musk went into Twitter after he bought it? The next day, he walked in with a big sink, literally carried a sink, ceramic sink, and said, I bought Twitter, let that sink in. So there you go. The Babylon Bee is back. Even more exciting, the Enchirito is back. Can I get an amen, brothers and sisters? Can I get an amen for the Enchirito? Do you know what an Enchirito is? If you don't know what an Enchirito is, well, you don't know what you're missing. But now you have a chance to find out what you're missing. So the Enchirito, perhaps the greatest thing ever on the menu at Taco Bell, if one can say such a thing. But I loved Enchiritos. Forever, I loved them. They were just awesome. So that's the little oval-shaped, kind of like a bowl. And then they have the ground beef wrapped up in the tortilla. And then they got onions in there, and then they have like a real enchilada sauce. So it's like taking a bath in enchilada sauce, which is awesome. So you got the ground beef wrapped up in the tortilla with the enchilada sauce and a lot of it, and then melted cheese on top of that. And then, this is the kicker. This is why I loved it so much. There's some onions in there, which is great. And then there's black olives. Can I get another amen for black olives on the Enchirito? So that's back at Taco Bell, and I thought I had heard rumblings of it, but then saw a Facebook post by Pastor Greg Laurie, who's a big Enchirito fan, and so that made it official for me, and he put that up on Facebook, probably on Twitter and Instagram as well, chowing down on an Enchirito. So that's good news, right? I'm here to pump you up, make you smile, have a little fun. Get a little love in your tummy, right? Enchirito. Taco Bell. It's back. All right. One thing that's not going to be back is Nancy Pelosi in House leadership. That's another praise. She did her official, I'm not going to be in leadership anymore. I got to serve the people of San Francisco. Yeah, right. And so that's done because the Republicans secured actual control of the House of Representatives. So that will put a nail in the coffin for Joe Biden in terms of legislative activity, because the Senate's going to be controlled by the Democrats no matter what happens with Warnock and Herschel Walker in Georgia on December 6th, I think. But the Republicans are going to have control of the House. It doesn't matter whether you have control by one person or 10 people or 50 people. As soon as you have control of the House, you control everything. I mean, it's remarkable how powerful the Speaker of the House is. Then they determine the head of every committee is a Republican. They control what comes to the floor. They control the arguments. They control the debates. And when you have a Republican House and a Democrat Senate, besides something that would be really wacky or incredibly necessary, they're not going to agree on anything. So you'll get no laws. For the most part, no law will be passed coming out of Congress, so they'll have nothing to send to Joe Biden's desk. So what you're going to see for the next 2 years with Joe Biden or whoever's in charge up there is a rash of executive action. And then in the House, this will be pretty fun. We're going to see all kinds of investigations. They're going to investigate Hunter Biden. They've already talked about that. I think they're going to do a lot of investigations of some COVID stuff. I would love to see Pope Fauci on the stand. I would love to see that. That would be wow, that's like Enchirito level excitement for me to see Pope Fauci up on the stand. So they'll do all kinds of investigations. They're going to have the power of the purse, so they're going to be able to have some, if they have the backbone for it, shut the government down, whatever. We'll see. But it's going to be a fascinating period. But at least Nancy will be out of leadership. And then mark my words, in the near future, I don't know if she'll stick till the, I have to look this up, if a member of the House of Representatives retires, if they resign, I'm pretty sure there's not a special election. I'll have to look this up. It might be the governor picks their replacement. And then what's Nancy going to do next? She wants to be the ambassador to Italy. And you can bet your bottom dollar or your linguine that Joe Biden will give that to her. So then she's the ambassador to Italy. And if you feel so led, pray for Italy. But that's going to be great to have Nancy Pelosi out of leadership in the House. God bless her. I hope she repents and gets right with the Lord. There's a lot of things that she would need to deal with in terms of her activities as a leader in the House. And so there's that. There's a lot of things going on. And as we push into Thanksgiving, I mentioned this earlier. I just ordered yesterday. It's called Mort's Relation, M-O-U-R-T-S, Mort's Relation, a journal of the pilgrims at Plymouth. And it's the only first-hand written account of what actually happened there. 1620, 1621. It was published in England in 1622. And it's literally this gentleman writing down everything that he saw, everything that he experienced there at Plymouth. And so I'm going to go over that over the weekend. I should get it on Sunday. And then I'm going to walk all of us through it on Monday and look at that. Because most people really don't understand exactly what was going on with the first Thanksgiving. And it's important that you understand. And when you look at the rewriting of U.S. history, which is why I'm in my second year of teaching U.S. history to high school age students, homeschoolers, and some public school students. We're getting some auditing students now, which is great. NobleUSchool.com, if you want to check that out. NobleU, like university, NobleUSchool.com. And we'll really start talking about that again after the first of the year when we try to expand how many students we're getting to. But now we have a couple online classes. We have some people auditing the classes. We never did that online before, so that's exciting. But it's amazing how most people, young and old, really don't know much about U.S. history. Actually, next fall, I'm going to add world history. So I'll be up to four subjects that I'm teaching at that point. U.S. history, world history, civics, and Christian ethics. But I'm looking forward to sharing Mort's Relation, which is a first-person account of the pilgrims' first year in the New World. So that we'll do that on Monday, which will be awesome. And then on Tuesday, I'll open up the phones on Tuesday. I'd like to do this every year. We do it at home with our own family at the Thanksgiving table. I did that this week with all my classes. And it's really interesting and somewhat disheartening that whether you're talking to a bunch of older folks like myself, I'm 56 or older, or high school students, and you say, hey, give me one thing, one specific thing that you really just are thankful to the Lord for that's happened in your life in the last 12 months. Something specific. You can't say I had a roof over my head or my family or my job. It's something more specific than that. And it's really difficult for a lot of people to do that. I've done that question in Sunday school classes with people my age, our peers. And, you say, hey, prayer requests, and you'll get a bunch. But if you say, hey, who can share one thing that the Lord's done in your life in the last week? And that's about what happens. We're slow on the encouragement side. We're fast on the concern and, dare I say, complaint side. So Tuesday, I'll open up the phones and ask that simple question. Call in and share one thing you're really grateful for, really thankful for in the past year, something specific. How long would it take you to answer that question? That's the reason why I ask it. We're supposed to be people of Thanksgiving as we are people of the book, followers of Jesus Christ. This is Steve Noble on the Steve Noble Show. When we come back, Matt Chancy from the Persecution Project talking about Christmas airlift. We'll be right back. Welcome back. It's Steve Noble, the Steve Noble Show. Of course, next week is Thanksgiving, and then on the heels of that is Christmas. And for most of us, a little challenge here and there, and some inflation is taking a bite out of our spending, and things are more expensive this year than they were last year. For a lot of people, that's going to affect your Christmas. But generally, we don't have to think in terms of like literal survival. We don't have to think in terms of, we might have some political enemies, but we don't have political enemies like in other parts of the world that some Christians do, where you're literally talking about life and death, starvation. And so we have it, not to say we don't have challenges here in America, but we have it pretty good, to say the least. That's not true for a lot of our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world. And one of the organizations that's been out there on the front line of doing this for years is the Persecution Project. And it's amazing what they've accomplished and how God has used them. And so we're going to share an opportunity, find out together about an opportunity for all of us to engage and help some of our brothers and sisters in Christ who we're going to live with forever. They just happen to live on the other side of the world, but their needs should be just as important in many cases as our own. Matt Chancy with the Persecution Project, thanks for calling in, brother. How are you?
Steve, I'm doing great. It's great to talk to you.
I really appreciate you calling in. So let's start with a little Persecution Project 101. We'll get everybody up to speed there, and then we'll talk about the Christmas airlift specifically. ChristmasAirlift.com is that website. But let's do a little 101 with Persecution Project first.
Sounds great.
So where do we start with that? Because it's an incredible organization.
Yes, we've been around for about 25 years now. We were founded by Brad Phillips in 1997, and he really started this to highlight Christian persecution in Africa among communist countries. He was initially focused on Angola, and then he was invited to come to Sudan to see firsthand what Islamist persecution was doing to the Christian community in that country. And we just ended up staying in that country because the needs were so great. And so from about 1998, we did our first outreaches. And then from then on, it was just investing in that community, which is our brothers and sisters in Christ. Most people don't think of Sudan at all. And when they do think of Sudan, they think of sort of officially Islamic country. However, there's a large Christian minority in that country, and it's concentrated in this area called the Nuba Mountains of Sudan, which is in southern Kordofan. And this community has been struggling for its survival for really decades. They've had a few years of interim peace, but in 2011, the war restarted there in earnest, and the whole area, which is about the size of the state of Georgia, when you've taken the whole of southern Kordofan, it was put under a humanitarian blockade, and so the people that are living in the mountains have not had access to any type of development. It's a very underdeveloped area. It's very isolated. And so that's when we really kicked into high gear, working with the indigenous church there to be the gospel in word and deed to the population there. And so we've been involved in safe water programs, relief and shelter programs, medical programs. We provide probably about 80% of all of the medicines that get into that part of the world.
Man,
the things like anti-malarials and things like that, like typhoid and stuff, which kills so many people every year. And so we've been involved in that. We also supply the church with discipleship and evangelism materials, mainly Bibles in indigenous languages, including audio Bibles that are solar powered and they're about the size of smartphones, and they're fantastic because you have a high illiterate population there.
Yep, they don't read like we do. That's right.
We can read, but we don't read as much as we should.
No, of course not. Yeah, and for them, visual learners and audio is such a big deal over there. We don't even think about that in America. That's so outside our context.
That's basically who we are. So we partner with the church on the ground there. We don't go in and just set up shop and do our thing. There is a church there, and it's very, very active in serving their community, and we just walk along beside them and provide them with what they need to reach out to their community in the name of Christ.
Which is awesome. And one of the things I think most of us would probably assume, Matt, we're talking to Matt Chancy from the Persecution Project, that we would assume, as difficult as it's been there, that the population has probably decreased. But actually the population there in the last 10 years has increased a lot, hasn't it?
It sure has. In fact, in 2011, when the war started, the population of the Nuba Mountains was about 1 million. And now it's almost 3 million because the Nuba people that lived in other parts of Sudan have voted with their feet, if you will.
Yeah.
And they've left the cities, which are increasingly unstable, and they have fled back to their mountain homeland because at least there they can practice their faith freely.
Yeah.
They have a level of security they don't have in the areas controlled by the Islamist government. So even though it's very underdeveloped, even though there is a lot of hardship there, at least they're free, and they're choosing freedom over comfort.
Yeah,
another lesson we can learn.
Yeah, that's really amazing. But and praise the Lord that they have the ability to practice their religion there. Again, something that we can take for granted here in America, and they were able to escape that direct persecution by the government, the Islamic government. But conditions are really, really tough. So tell us, Matt, more about the Christmas Airlift, ChristmasAirlift.com. What exactly is going on there and how we can help?
Well, this year has been really challenging for the Nuba community. They've had unprecedented flooding. A lot of people think of Sudan and think of desert. Well, half the year in the areas like the Nuba Mountains, it rains. They actually have a rainy season. Mm. The other half is very dry. The rains this year have been very heavy, uncharacteristically heavy, and it's caused a lot of destruction and displacement of families They've also had, as I mentioned, economic hardship and a growing insecurity problem throughout the rest of the country. And so that's increased the population in this area. And then recently they had a new round of government attacks on an area called Western Jebel, which is Western Mountains, part of the Nuba Mountains, which displaced at least 7,000 new families. So what the Christmas Airlift is doing is we're trying to get these families that have been newly displaced some emergency relief and shelter items so they can at least weather the storms and start to rebuild their lives in a new community. So the cost of one of these relief packs is $75 per family. That includes a heavy-duty tarp that you can put over a makeshift grass hut. You can also we also include things like mosquito nets and blankets and clothing items and just cooking pots and things that you're going to need if you've been forced out of your home and you just don't have the basic necessities. But really, any amount of funds can help us load the next plane. We have our fleet lined up of chartered planes that are even now starting to make deliveries. And so what we want to do is try to help at least 2,000 families between now and Christmas get what they need to make it through the holidays. And your listeners can participate in this campaign at ChristmasAirlift.com. They can also go to persecutionproject.org just to learn more about our organization and the other projects that we have in the Nuba Mountains and, you know, pray about how God may lead them to intercede on behalf of their persecuted brothers and sisters in this part of the world.
Amen. Yeah, that's ChristmasAirlift.com. Matt, what's it like to engage face-to-face and personally with people over there in a situation like they are in the Nuba Mountains when, Americans, largely but not exclusively, are helping to provide what they absolutely need? How do they kind of respond to that? Because most of us I've been the recipient of some grace and some mercy and some help from brothers and sisters in Christ, but nothing so desperate as this. What's that like for them to kind of look at us?
Well, you know, what's so interesting is that the things that push us through when we're going through hardship is not necessarily material support, although that does help us. It's the encouragement to know that we're not alone. That sometimes that gets us through in any crisis, and that's just no different in the Nuba Mountains. When we show up and we bring your love and compassion from here to there, it really does encourage them. And that alone, it's not much. We're not giving them a whole lot. But what we're giving them most of all is encouragement. But really, it goes the other way too. I've been traveling to this region for 17 years myself.
Wow!
And I'm telling you now, I've gotten a whole lot more out of it than I've given. And that's what we find when you visit your brothers and sisters who are being persecuted, and you find out that in spite of the persecution, they're actually doing the yeoman's work, not us. They're doing it. And so we're encouraged more when we go there and visit them. And so it's a mutual exchange, but actually we're getting a lot more out of it, in my opinion.
Yeah, that's anytime I've done anything on the foreign mission field and you're helping other people and sowing in one way or another. And they're so kind and gracious and so thankful, but I'm usually like, don't thank me. I mean, this is a huge blessing for us when we have an opportunity to help, especially other brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's what I was going to ask you, how that had affected you, how that had impacted you and how it changed you. But what's kind of, when you're generally just talking to people over here in America and trying to get them to visit a website like ChristmasAirlift.com, what's kind of the, nobody likes to talk about this, but there's the what's in it for me principle. We're Americans. We kind of think that way. Nobody's going to say it. But there are things, there are blessings out there when we step up to the plate and do things like ChristmasAirlift.com.
Sure. Well, our Lord and Savior said it's more blessed thing to give than to receive. And that is, we know this is true, that when we pour ourselves out and we abandon our own ego and we pour it out, we're following in the footsteps of Christ and we actually get a tremendous blessing out of it. And so that's what I just encourage your listeners to remember this Christmas season, not just concerning our brothers and sisters overseas, but your own communities. When we pour ourselves out, we get so much more out of it. So
that's
I just encourage them to remember the persecuted church in our prayers and in our giving.
Yeah, such a great point. So well said. Matt Chancy, Persecution Project. Thank you so much, brother, for calling in. We'll have you guys back on again a couple of times before we get to Christmas. ChristmasAirlift.com is the website. You can go there and give right now. ChristmasAirlift.com. Matt, thanks for calling in, bro. We'll talk to you soon.
Thank you, Steve. God bless.
God bless you, too, as well. And there you go. You're thankful for your life, thankful for a little bit that you have left over. Show your thanksgiving and go to ChristmasAirlift.com. This is Steve Noble and the Steve Noble Show. God willing, I'll talk to you again real soon. And like my dad always used to say, ever forward.